We're coming towards the end of a long series in Mark. We haven't got there yet, for a few weeks to go. And this week we've got to the heady heights of Mark 14, 32-52. And as I was preparing for this, I was thinking, which is a good plan when you're preparing, praying and thinking. Good idea. And it just occurred to me, I thought, well, if I was doing a kind of poll, walking along High Barnes or anywhere else, and I asked what the most famous kiss of all times was, I wonder what kind of answers I might get. I mean, there are probably all sorts, aren't there? But I mean, maybe when Sleeping Beauty awakes from her 100-year-long sleep by the kiss of a prince. Or maybe when the princess kisses the frog and turns into a prince. Or maybe a song by Prince. Who knows? Well, there are all sorts of others, probably. And I don't think that this one is famous, but I liked the story that I recently read of a young soldier who had to travel with his colonel, so he had to behave, to a conference in Germany soon after World War II. And they found themselves sat opposite this really stunning, this beautiful woman and her granny, who was looking a bit fierce. And it was a long journey. But it was obvious in the first hour or two that the young woman and the soldier quite liked the look of each other. And then suddenly comes one of those long tunnels they've been waiting for. And everyone hears two sounds. There is the sound of a kiss, followed by the sound of a slap. And it's light again. And they come out the other side of the tunnel. And the colonel is left thinking, well, I'm glad that my soldier was able to get a kiss, but I wish that she hadn't missed him and slapped me. And the granny is sitting there thinking, the nerve of that soldier to kiss my granddaughter. Well, at least he got what he deserved when she slapped him. And the granddaughter thinks, that was a great kiss. But I'm so embarrassed that granny slapped that poor soldier. And the soldier is sitting there inwardly smiling and thinking, great, I got to kiss the girl and slap that pompous colonel both at once. Well, if you know me, you'd know why I like that kind of silly story. Because it's silly. But today we're going to be taking a look at what for centuries has been one of the most famous kisses in history, and certainly still remains the most infamous kiss in the Bible, the Judas kiss. But as well as a kiss, we'll come across a garden, a sword, a cup, and a shirt. So please, if you haven't already, turn with me to Mark 14. And as we start reading at verse 32. They went to the garden, sorry, the olive grove called Gethsemane. So Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, was also known as the place of crushing because there was an olive press there. It was a place where they crushed the olives. And Jesus said, sit here while I go and pray. Have you noticed that history started in a garden, and one day history is going to end in a garden, in the garden of that new creation. But here in between, we find Jesus in this particular garden, this Gethsemane. In the first garden, there was the first Adam, and it became a garden of sin, a garden of disobedience. In Gethsemane, though, there came the last Adam, and it became a garden of submission and a garden of obedience. But he took Peter and James and John with him and became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed. Interesting, they're in the place of crushing. My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He went on a little farther and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. Abba, Father, he cried out. Abba, Father. We could easily think that Jesus is feeling lonely, that he's feeling far from God. But these words tell us something very different. Far away? No, he felt so close to the Father that he used the name Abba. In English, we might say Daddy. In lots of the Latin languages, it would be something like Papa. Oh, Daddy, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. We've got to be clear here, I think, that Jesus wasn't asking for permission to let humanity perish in hell. He wasn't saying, well, if it's possible, let's just change the plan, shall we, Dad? He was asking the Father, if there's any other possible way to save humanity, any other possible way than this agony which awaits me, the cross, then please just let it be. But there was no other way. So Jesus went to the cross. I know the Father didn't take the cup from Jesus. Instead, he strengthened Jesus to be able to stand and drink that cup. Which seems a strange thing to us to say, isn't it? This cup of suffering. But regularly in the Old Testament, the cup is a powerful picture of God's wrath, of God's judgment, and what we're saved from. Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:15 are some which I've just noted down. And I'm not going to I'm not going to read those out this morning, but if you wanted to check those out later, you can do. You'll find others too. In a few hours, Jesus will become an enemy of God. He's God and he's going to become an enemy of God. He's going to be judged. He's going to be forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury so that you and I won't have to drink from that cup. And here's the thing. Jesus' agony here has nothing to do with the hideous physical pain and suffering which would be heading his way. No, the true pain was going to be that he, perfectly innocent, he, perfectly holy, was to be filled with the sickness, the filth, the evil of sin, and be separated from his Father for the first time in eternity. The spiritual horror of the cross, that was the cause of Jesus' agony. I've no doubt that he wasn't looking forward to the physical horror either. But that would pale into insignificance compared to the truth of the horror of sin. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. That's what he says. I wonder, might we find ourselves praying for our will to be done and not his? Might we? Do we? Well, if we ever do that, we are praying an unanswerable prayer. You see, in prayer, we are to bring things to God with a heart that is willing to accept that he decides the best course of action rather than we decide. It is he, not we. It is God, not me. We've just been singing about that in our worship, haven't we? It's all about you, Jesus. Not that you should do things my way. Prayer must never be a kind of vending machine prayer where you press the right buttons and expect that what you want will just appear miraculously. No, prayer is an act of complete faith. It's an act of complete trust where you expect God to respond. And he will. And you ask him to lead you or others through whatever, and to lead you the best way, the right way, the only way, his way. So it must always be His will be done. What he'd been praying his heart out. What happens next? He returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Now Jesus isn't annoyed at his disciples here. He isn't angry at his disciples here. Now, he knew they were struggling. Just a few hours before, they'd said they would stand by him whatever. And here they are, having a few minutes kip, having a sleep. He's not angry. He knew they were struggling just as he warned them over the past few days and hours. He spoke here with love and compassion. He knew them better than they know themselves. I wonder though how Peter felt to hear Jesus call him Simon. This was the old sleeping Simon, not the new rocky Peter. Seems that Peter was ready to resist the attack of anything except the attack of sleepiness. Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Jesus found victory at the cross by succeeding in the struggle in Gethsemane. Peter, just like us, well, he failed in that temptation later because he failed to watch and pray in Gethsemane. The spiritual battle is pretty much always won or lost before the crisis comes. It's important for us to realize that. Are you a praying person? Because if you are not, you're heading into a battle that you're ill-equipped for. How is your prayer life? Are you battling and preparing for the coming crisis? Because they will come. How is your prayer life? Then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. And they didn't know what to say. How often do we not know what to say to God? Because we have done exactly the thing that he told us not to, or we've not watched out for the thing he's told us to. And we don't know what to say. We're at a loss. When he returned to them a third time, he said, go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But no, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. Three times Jesus prayed. Three times Jesus checked to see if his disciples would stand by him in prayer and pray for their own strength in the coming trial. They were asleep each time. But the point isn't that Jesus needed their support, because he didn't. It wasn't that. Jesus could and would and did stand alone against the agony of the cross. It's the only way it could happen. Jesus had to do it. Only he could do it. But without prayer, the disciples couldn't and didn't cope. Jesus' concern for his friends was a real concern. Jesus' concern for his friends was for the coming days. I just want to tell you that is always Jesus' concern. For his friends sitting here this morning, for his idiot of a friend standing here speaking this morning, Jesus' concern is for our coming days. Don't ever feel that Jesus isn't interested, doesn't know, doesn't care. And immediately even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. So the men with swords and clubs, how did that come about? Who were they? Well, a few years later, John would fill in the detail. We can read that in John 18:3. So Judas fetched the guard and the soldiers, which the priests and the Pharisees had provided. That's what John 18:3 says. That's where they came from. Judas was busy getting them all together. So the swords were trained soldiers, and the clubs were no doubt just a few local last-minute paid mercenary types who were up for a good punch-up. They've been sent by the leading priest, the teacher of the religious law, and the elders. Interesting, all of those people that Jesus, just in that week up until that point, have been debating and discussing and talking to in the temple, and they try to trick him. They'd failed. They're all mentioned. The traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. It seems that there was nothing special about the way Jesus looked. And because it was dark, just a bit of moonlight, and Jesus just looked like an ordinary bloke, and there are only a few torches for light, Judas was going to have to identify him. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss, then you can take him away under guard. As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. So what might you say about this kiss then? Sealed with a kiss? Kiss of death? Maybe kiss and tell? Maybe my black humour is too much for you, I don't know. But I wonder how Jesus is feeling. Now, Proverbs 21:6 says this: wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. Imagine the personal hurt to Jesus. Not just have Judas betray him, but also to know that the friend he had handpicked to be one of his closest friends, to be given the privilege of having a special responsibility of being the treasurer for the disciples. This man who had heard the gospel straight from Jesus' lips had decided to take the choice of hell over an eternity of love and goodness and joy. Have you ever been betrayed? Ever? Maybe a husband or a wife, a close family member, a so-called friend who maybe gossiped away your reputation, a workmate who took credit or takes credit for your work, a company who took your best years and then turned their back on you. I don't know, you could probably come up with all sorts of others. But if you've ever been betrayed, you will understand a little of Jesus' emotional suffering here. What did Jesus do? Weep? Feel self-pity? A bit of sobbing? Jesus just took it and moved on with God's plan for him. I don't expect that was very easy emotionally, as much as it wasn't easy spiritually. But we would do well to do the same thing, because if we don't, we find ourselves buried in hurt and resentment. How many things are still hurting you from the past? Well, if you know Jesus, there should be nothing on the list. Will we have a sting of past regrets? Yes, we will. We're human, we'll remember things. But things from the past should not still be hurting us. Effects of things we have done in the past will hurt us. But effects of other people should not be. We'll end up bound up by our own self-pity and imprisoned by our bitterness if we allow that to happen. If you're struggling with any of this kind of stuff, then please have someone pray with you today and ask Jesus to help you move on. Not only will he help you, but he'll do it with you. Anyhow, let's do some moving on ourselves. But before we move on completely from that kiss, it's worth just another couple of moments and a couple of comments. In the New Testament, you see, there are two words for kiss. There is philio. Now, philio is a showing of friendship. But there is also cataphilio. We hear kind of cata, don't we, one of those words? Catastrophic. So it's a kind of greater thing. Cataphilio, the cata makes it intensive, it makes it greater, indicating a kind of prolonged, serious, friendly kiss. This is the affection shown to the best of friends, the closest of people. This is the kind of kiss. It wasn't a half-hearted job. Same word is used of the woman who kissed the feet of Christ, also for the father's kiss when the prodigal son returned. A cataphilio kiss was a serious show of admiration. And Judas, what does he do? He turns it from a tribute to a treachery. Well, then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one man with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Well, John, in his account, tells us the sword man was a bad aim, and it was Peter. Here's Peter showing us with a bit of panache a real valuable lesson. When we get busy doing things in our own strength as a reaction to situations we don't understand and we don't like, in those times, at best, we might just chop off the odd ear. But instead, we do need to be like Peter, just not like Peter here. Just a few weeks later, Peter will be at Pentecost, and he will be a different man. And you'll read about this if you want in Acts 2. And if you do read it, you'll see that Peter took a different weapon that day. He took the weapon that God has given us, the weapon of the Word of God. And then Peter didn't just slice ears, he pierced hearts for God's glory. Don't get me wrong, Peter meant well. He meant well. Yes, he was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. We are not vigilantes for God's kingdom. We are supposed to be people who submit. We are supposed to surrender. We are supposed to sacrifice. And we are supposed to suffer for his kingdom. It's not a very popular concept, but it's a biblical one. Tell me, have you hacked off any ears lately? I don't mean have you picked up the old machete or sword or anything else. But is there any blood on the ground due to a blow that you have self-righteously inflicted? What I mean, has your razor-sharp tongue cut up anybody's ears this week? Well, we looked at the book of James a while ago, didn't we? What do you have to say about the tongue? It's a horrible thing. It can be. It is very hard to remember when somebody is attacking you, that as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that is against the people who are attacking you, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're in a spiritual battle, so don't do what Peter did here and lash out and start brandishing some kind of sword, let's call it the sword of the flesh. Now instead, pick up the sword of the Spirit and use it well. And use it regularly. And get into training with it. It can be a heavy old thing. Needs a bit of practice. Jesus asked them, am I some dangerous revolutionary? You come with swords and clubs to arrest me. Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day. He could have said, just as you well know, because you lost every debate. Jesus is more gracious than that, though. But these things are happening to fulfill what Scripture says about me. So they send a small army to arrest him, but of course, he was very much in control. Jesus was still in charge of the agenda for that night. He was no helpless victim. He was and is Lord of all. No victim. Then all of his disciples deserted him and ran away. Just as he had mentioned 2 or 3 hours before. Yet only an hour or two before, they had insisted they would never deny him. But before we get too hard on them, let's not forget the spiritual dimension here. You know, Peter's dodgy swordsmanship shows us something, I think. they weren't unwilling to fight for Jesus. No doubt fight to the death for Jesus. They'd have been up for it. There is a spiritual dimension here. It seems though that their lack of prayer had left them weak in the spiritual battle. Jesus had warned them many, many times, and he warns us too, it is no good turning up in the heat of the battle spiritually naked. We can so easily do that. We need to be a praying people. And you know, up to this point in the Gospels, have a read through, you don't see huge amounts of evidence of the disciples having a real heart for prayer. Have a look when you get time. But as soon as you hit Acts, you'll see that everything depends on prayer. They've suddenly understood that if you can go into a battle, you've got to do some training. If you go into a battle, you've got to understand your orders. If you go to go into a battle, you've got to go into the right battle. How are you going to do that? Talk to your commanding officer. Listen to him. Let him prepare you. Everything depends on prayer. If you're not sure what I mean by that, I mean everything depends on prayer. Perhaps you haven't got it. Everything depends on prayer. Your spiritual life depends on prayer. The work and life of this church depends upon prayer. Our effectiveness in battling to show, share, and speak out Jesus' love depends on what? Any guesses? Let's just say it together. Just say this. Everything depends on prayer. Let's say that together. Everything depends on prayer. Now maybe you just think that's a bit embarrassing and a bit silly of me, but let's just take that away if you take nothing else away. Well, that takes us back then to what Jesus had been praying about in Gethsemane. It takes us back to the cup of submission. Peter took up a sword, but Jesus picked up a cup. How did Jesus have the peace to submit with the knowledge of the abuse and the horror and just the unmentionable grimness of what was to come? How did he do that? Because he had already submitted to the will of God. He simply, I don't say easily, but he simply submitted, not primarily to the soldiers, but to his Father's will. I'm going to ask you another question. Are you lacking a peace this morning? Has that kind of glimmer of joy gone out of your life? Are you lacking that peace this morning simply because you are not letting God's will be done in your life? Maybe you're dragging your heels with God or trying to avoid something he would have you work on your life with him. Or have you do for him. If you are not in God's will, you will not have peace. It's a simple equation. And so if you're struggling to find that peace in your life, ask yourself, is it possible that you are not following God's will for your life? Is that a possibility in your life? Well, if you want to answer now, of course you can, but I would take that one away and deal with it with the Lord, because it could be a bit embarrassing otherwise. But if you do want to talk about it or any prayer, then talk to Russell, talk to me afterwards. One young man following behind him was clothed only with a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. Maybe this is what Amos meant in Amos 2:16. The most courageous of men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So Mark, who most believed this young man to be, scarpered absolutely stark naked. This was one of my favourite stories when I was sent to Sunday school as a child and didn't want to go. Made me laugh. I mean, can you imagine that? The embarrassment this young bloke. Well, I wouldn't fancy doing it as an old bloke, but a young bloke, being caught out naked, he's got to get home. But it wasn't just him who ran, was it? They all ran. Just imagine that you are running with them, because I'm pretty sure we would have been. Legs running, arms pumping, sweat dripping, heart pounding, hard breathing, constant hiding. Have you ever run away? Have you ever felt you needed to run away? Have you had nightmares of running? And all the time you're wondering, you're fearing, you're grieving, and you're faltering, you're confusing and regretting. And maybe too, remembering what Jesus warned about the cost of discipleship. How many things had Jesus said to them over the past while? Well, over the past few years, he'd said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. If you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. Yes, more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. They're running away. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. How are they feeling? Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. No one having put his hand to the plow, this is one for this morning, isn't it? And looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't ask us to run either away or into our own battles. He simply asks us to seek him in prayer and to submit to him in life. This morning, you'll have one of two things in your hands, obviously not physically, because that would be weird, but metaphorically. What are you going to have in your hands this morning? What is in your hands this morning? Is it a sword or is it a cup? It'll be one of those two. Let's pray.